I'm delighted that you're here. I hope you've got your Bible with you. I'm eager to take that Bible and it's open to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Let's talk about Acts chapter 2. Not long ago, we dealt with the study of a great commission, or the Great Commission, as recorded in all four accounts of the Gospels. Matthew's account is most familiar, so is Mark's. We are less familiar, perhaps, with John than any of the others. Luke, perhaps, would come third in the line of the four, as far as our familiarity. But all four accounts relate the story of the Great Commission. We've talked about what the Great Commission involves, what the Great Commission is. And what I learned from the accounts of the Great Commission is that Matthew's account of the Great Commission said they were to go into all the, to go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of, or into the name of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, you go teach all nations, and those that you teach and make disciples, students and learners, you baptize them into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark's account said, go preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Luke's account says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. So when we pull all of the accounts together, here's what we learn. That what the Great Commission said was that the gospel was to be preached and taught to all men, and those that are taught are to believe and repent and be baptized, and then they would be saved. That's simple to understand. But let's talk about the fulfillment and the carrying out of that now in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book about conversions, as you well know. It is the inspired commentary on the commission. So when we study the Great Commission, then how was this carried out? How was it fulfilled? How was this to be done? What is the illustration of this commission taking place? The book of Acts is that illustration. It is the inspired commentary on the commission. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 2, that the kingdom of God would be established on the top of the mountain. The law would go forth from Jerusalem. That begins right here in Acts chapter 2 and carried on out through the book of Acts. There is more teaching on the conversion, the subject of conversion in this book than any other book in the pages of the New Testament. So if we want to know about conversion and how to become a New Testament Christian, how to fulfill the Great Commission, we're going to learn that here in the book of Acts. Now the book of Acts tells us actual cases of conversion. Not only actual cases, it tells us of the type of people, such as some were common people, some were of high rank, some were civilians, some were military people like Cornelius. And perhaps we can talk about those at a different time. It tells us of different numbers that were converted. In some cases, it was a single person. I don't mean by single, that they were not married, but I mean that there would be this conversion of the eunuch, or there would be this conversion of the jailer, a single person being converted to the Lord. Sometimes there were large groups, multitudes, in some of the progress reports that are given throughout the book of Acts. Acts 2 is the case of 3,000. We're told in these cases of conversion what they were taught and what they did. And we'll compare what they were taught. They were taught to do this, but here's what the text said they actually did. Did they do what they were taught to do? That we see unfolded in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, which is where I've asked you to turn, I want to talk tonight about the conversion of the 3,000. This is the occasion of the gospel being preached in Acts chapter 2 and the conversion of 3,000 people. Up to this point, the gospel has only been preached in promise. Now it's being preached in fact. What do we mean by in promise? Well, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament were about the coming of the Messiah and salvation being made available through Christ. Even in the Gospels, it was the promise of it coming. John was preaching that. Even the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 9, the kingdom would be established in their lifetime. And on we go with those prophecies of the kingdom being preached or salvation being preached in promise. Acts 2 is the first record of it being preached in fact. Turn to Acts chapter 11 for a moment. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, and hopefully you do, but if you don't, this would be a good time to do that. To make a reference somewhere in Acts 2 over to Acts 11 in verse 15, so that when you're studying Acts 2 in the future, you remember that Acts 11, 15 calls Acts 2 the beginning. Here's what we learn in Acts 2, 11 in verse 15. Peter is talking about at the household of Cornelius, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. The beginning has reference to Acts 2. We're about to read that in verses 1 to 4. So what I'm learning from Acts 11 is Acts 11 says Acts 2 is the beginning. This is the beginning of the spread of the gospel under the Great Commission. This is the beginning of the church. This is the beginning of the new covenant made effective by the death of Christ, but it becomes effective by the preaching of the gospel. Hearing more about that in another study. Acts chapter 2 has been called the hub of the Bible. Everything centers around Acts 2. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament begin to be fulfilled right here in Acts chapter 2 concerning salvation. Everything beyond that points back to this as the beginning point. So Acts 2 is indeed the hub of the New Testament. It is the hub of the Bible. The events of Acts 2 take place on the day of Pentecost. Let's talk a little about Pentecost. It was one of the three annual feasts for the Jews. It was observed on the 50th day after the Paschal feast, numbering seven Sabbaths. So it'd be 7 weeks, that is seven Sabbaths plus one day. So seven Sabbaths would be 49, add one day would make 50, making it the Feast of 50 Days. So that means Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. And that's the occasion here in Acts chapter 2. So because it was the day of Pentecost, we know this was the Lord's day, the day the Lord was raised from the dead. We'll see more about that here in a moment in the latter part of the chapter. This Feast of Pentecost was called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers, as you see those passages reflected on the screen. Now this fell in the third month of Sivan, which was near our late May. Now this is a comparison between our calendar, starting here with January. You see our calendar running all the way back around to December. This is the Jewish calendar on the inside. Here is our month of May, and here's the month of Sivan, and Pentecost fell in late May for us, early in the month of Sivan for them, but late May for us. So a little later this month would be the Feast of Pentecost. And that's when this is taking place in Acts chapter 2. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Familiar text, you've been through it many times before. Let's go through Acts chapter 2 again. Let's talk about the conversion of the 3,000. Acts chapter 2. Let's talk about the account in Acts chapter 2. We'll work our way through the text. And then secondly, we're going to come back and talk about a summary of that and what we learn from Acts chapter 2. Let's talk about the account in Acts chapter 2. We call this the beginning because Acts 11, 15 calls it the beginning. Here are the four things that we're going to see. And we're going to work through these four points in Acts chapter 2. That in Acts chapter 2, we have, first of all, the reception of the Holy Spirit. That is, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit in verses 1 to 13. The people are amazed. We'll come back to that section in a moment and develop that. Beginning at verse 14, Peter preaches a sermon. Because of the response that they got over the miracles that they had performed, he explains what's going on and preaches about the resurrection of Christ. So you have the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, verses 1 to 13. You have Peter's sermon in verses 14 to 36. Then you have the response of the multitude who heard the preaching in 37 through 41. And then we have the disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine. Let's talk about the reception of the Holy Spirit now. Let's work our way through the first 13 verses. Verses 1 to 4. The apostles received the Spirit and they speak in tongues. Let's see what happens in verses 1 to 4. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we've already talked about the day, the significance of the day, and when that day fell. They. Now we need to know who they are. Who is the they? They were all with one accord in one place, and it's the they that is just mentioned that received the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the they refers back to the apostles. You remember in English class that a pronoun refers back to its nearest antecedent. Who is the they? If you walked into the middle of a conversation and I'm talking and I say, and they did thus and so, and we were recording that, you would trace that record back to find out who was I talking about last, because that's who the they would refer to. Same thing here. Let's look back at Acts 11, 26. And they cast lots and it fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11, you might underline, apostles. And draw a line from the apostles to the they down at chapter 2 and in verse 1. And now I know who the they are. It is the apostles. We'll see more evidence of that as the chapter unfolds. Let's see verses 1 to 4. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared upon them divided or cloven tongues as of fire and set upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now what I just saw in verses 1 to 4 is the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and that was the very promise that was made back in the Great Commission. You say, I don't remember that in the Great Commission. Let's turn to Luke 24. Back to Luke 24 just for a moment. And as you're turning to Luke 24, I'll remind you, John chapters 14, 15, and 16 were three chapters wherein the promise was given that God would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them into all truth. This is the very thing we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. But in the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24, if you'll go back to Luke 24, and notice that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem, verse 47, and you shall be witnesses of these things, verse 48. Now verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That was John 14, 15, and 16. That's not chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Three chapters. Chapters 14, 15, and 16. But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Well, they tarried in the city of Jerusalem, and now they're empowered, verses 1 to 4, from on high. That is the fulfillment of the promise of the Great Commission. So the point of that is that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles that enabled them to speak with tongues. We see a definition of that here in just a moment. That is, they were speaking in various languages of the people that were gathered. Now, beginning at verse 5 through verse 13, we have the multitude is absolutely amazed at that. Why are they amazed? Let's see. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews and devout men out of every nation under heaven. Well, no wonder this is the day of Pentecost. This is one of the four annual feasts where they've all come and they've gathered. There was a great multitude. And when the sound occurred and the multitude came together, they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. There's a definition of a tongue. It's not ecstatic jibber-jabber. They were speaking in an intelligible language. Why were they amazed? Look at verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these which speak Galileans? The fact that all these were Galileans, all the apostles, by the way, were for men of Galilee. Acts 1 and verse 11. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven? As they stood gazing into heaven, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? They were all men of Galilee. Not all the 120 of Acts chapter 1 were from Galilee. But all the apostles were from Galilee. The amazing part of it was men of Galilee could speak in all these different languages of the people that were gathered there. That's evidence that the apostles were the ones mentioned in verses 1 to 4. Now look at verse 8. And how hear every man in our own language in which we were born? We know these men haven't studied this language. We know they don't know our language, but they're speaking our language. How are they doing that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't understand that. Well, what kind of people are we talking about? Well, Parthians, verse 9, and Medes and Elamites and those of Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya. And adjoining Cyrene and visitors of Rome, proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues wonderful works of God. These are the multitude who are naming off all the nations. Look, there are people from this nation, that nation, and another nation, and they're speaking in all of our languages. How could they do that? Look at verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed and said, whatever could this mean? While they're doing that, there were others who mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. That's a fancy way of saying these men are drunk is what's going on. Well, it may sound like they're drunk because if you didn't know the language they're speaking, it does sound like something unintelligible. And so they may be speaking over here and Aramaic, and you understand Greek. You don't understand Aramaic. Sounds like a bunch of jibber-jabber. And so consequently, you think they're drunk. Now, here's what I know about the audience so far. I know these men are in sin. I know that from the text later on, that the people who are gathered there are people in sin and they have a need because Peter is going to begin on that note. But they don't know that and they think they're okay. How do I know that? Because these people have gathered for one of their annual feasts. They've come to worship God. They think they're in the right relationship with God. They didn't come to hear a sermon about the resurrection of Christ. They came for their annual feast at Pentecost. So there are people in sin, they think they're okay, and there are people who have some knowledge. Knowledge of what? They have knowledge of the Old Testament. They have knowledge of the promises of the Messiah. They have knowledge of who David is, the prophecies that David has given. But they don't understand about the resurrection of Christ. But let's go further. Let's talk about Peter's sermon beginning at verse 14. Now remember the charge? These men are drunk. Whatever do these things mean? Gives Peter an occasion to stand up and explain. Let's talk about Peter's sermon. Here's where Peter begins. He begins with an explanation of the events. verses 14 to 21. Now, in other words, he said, here's what's going on. Let me explain what's going on first before I start any preaching about Jesus and who he is. Let me explain what's going on. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all those who dwell in Jerusalem, be it known to you and heed my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. In other words, common sense tells you they wouldn't be drunk because it's too early in the morning for that. So that one thing tells you that these men are not drunk, but that's not the only thing. You might underline it, verse 16, this is that, those three words, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Then there is a quotation from Joel 2, beginning at verse 17 through verse 21. And he said, here's what Joel said. This is exactly. Now, these people have knowledge. I've mentioned that already. They have some knowledge of the Old Testament. They know a little bit about Joel. They may not understand Joel, but they know a little bit about the Old Testament. These are Jews, by the way. They've come to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts, which they learned from the Old Testament. And so they've come for that. And he said, here's what Joel said, quoting from Joel 2, beginning at verse 28. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. What you're witnessing and seeing is the prophecy of Joel. Joel said God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And the spirit has been poured out. That's what's going on. Now what's going to happen? Well, I've bracketed three things here that suggest the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be involved. And he lists three things: revelation, confirmation, and salvation. Those three things are dealt with in the prophecy. So here's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. The Holy Spirit is involved in revelation. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Prophecy is a means of revelation. Your young men shall see visions. Visions was a means of revelation. And your old men shall dream dreams. It's a means of revelation. And on my manservant and my maidservant I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Prophecy was a means of revelation. So one of the works of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out is that he is a means and a tool of revealing the will of God. You want to know what's going on right here? Peter is saying, you're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that reveals the Word of God to us. First of all. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit involves confirmation of that which has been revealed. How do I know that that which has been revealed actually came from God? Look at verse 19. I will show wonders. That's a key word. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Like what? Blood, fire, and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. Great deal of discussion among commentators exactly what all does that mean. The moon will be turned into blood and the sun will be darkened. There was a time in which the sun was darkened, and some think it has reference to the day at which Christ died and the sun was darkened in that sense. There was darkness on the face of the earth. Maybe so. It may more describe the idea of the signs and the wonders are so dramatic, they have the same effect and are as marveling and as amazing as if the sun was turned to darkness and the moon into blood. I don't know of an occasion anywhere where the moon literally turned into blood. I don't know of a record anywhere where that ever happened in history or in the text. So that's not a literal thing. But if the moon were to turn into blood, if you were to look up and be looking at the moon one night and just watch it turn into blood and watch it drip to the earth, that would be an absolutely amazing thing, unexplainable. And you're looking at the sun one day, and all of a sudden it just goes black. Absolutely astonishing. I want to tell you something equally astonishing. These men speaking in a tongue they've never studied. The signs and wonders. Those are key words, verse 19. In other words, the Holy Spirit is involved in the work of confirmation of the message that's been revealed. Now, the message that's been revealed and has been confirmed is for the purpose, number three, of salvation. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might underline the word call. I want to come back to that a little bit later. What you're seeing here, let me explain to you, Peter is saying. What's going on here? These men are not drunk. They're not drunk at all. By the way, it's the third hour of the day. It's too early in the morning. Secondly, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's working in revealing God's word, confirming God's word, miracles, case in point, the speaking in tongues, and it's to bring about salvation of men. Now let's get ahead of ourselves. Drop down to verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The prophecy was whoever calls will be saved. At the end of this record, they were saved. My conclusion is that whatever happened between our verse 21 and verse 47 is what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord. So we'll come back to that, and we will perhaps here in just a moment. Now, here's the thrust of his sermon. Let's get the heart of his sermon. His sermon was about Jesus being raised from the dead. That this Jesus is raised from the dead. What does he say about that? Well, let's see what he says. First of all, he says at verse 22 to 24, the one that you crucified, some of the ones standing there, some of the ones listening to him are the very ones who had put Jesus on the cross. So let's notice at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. You might circle and underline the word hear. It's part of what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested of God by miracles and wonders and signs, evidence of that his claim was true, in other words, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. And notice that verse 24, he said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, God raised from the dead the very one that you put to death and the very ones you crucified. In other words, you put him to death and you crucified him. You're guilty of the sin of crucifying the Son of God, but the very one you crucified, God raised him from the dead. Secondly, David prophesied about this. Let's get down through verse 31. He's basically making two points, and he'll add a third one at verse 32. What are his two points in quoting David? This is a fulfillment of prophecy number one. It's really the same point, though, made from two angles. And the tomb is empty. This is an argument from the empty tomb. That's what he's arguing. Let's see that. He's quoting from Psalm 16. They should be familiar with Psalm 16. These are Jews gathered for one of their annual feasts. Here's what David said. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Psalm 16. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was made glad, and my flesh will also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, let's stop there. The soul being left in Hades, it is the idea that in death there's the separation of the body and the spirit, or the soul, body and the soul, and the soul goes into the Hadean realm, and the body goes to be corrupted in the grave. You will not allow notice at verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades. The soul will not be left in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, will not corrupt in the grave. In other words, they're going to come back together again. That's a resurrection. The body didn't stay long enough to corrupt. The soul didn't stay in Hades. They came back together again. That's a resurrection, coming back to life. And he said that's what that prophecy was about, is about a resurrection. Now, he explains, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you, the patriarch David, that he's both dead and he's buried and his tomb is with us to this day. What does that mean? Why did he stop to talk about David? David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And his point is, David was not talking about himself. How do you know, Peter, he wasn't talking about himself? Peter's tomb has got bones in it. Peter's tomb has a body there. The tomb of Christ is empty. He's arguing from the empty tomb. Find the tomb that's empty. And it isn't Peter's. How do you know it isn't Peter's? He said, he's not David. I mentioned Peter, but David. How do I know it's not David? Because his body is dead and his tomb is with us to this day. Go over to the tomb of David and you'll find a dead body there. It's not empty. Now then, look at verse 30 as he continues to explain. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn in an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades,
neither did his flesh see corruption. Here is a divine interpretation of the prophecy. How do I know this is divine interpretation, and how would they know? Remember verse 19, the wonders and signs, the confirmation? They're able to speak in tongues that they have never studied, which is a confirmation that what they're preaching is the truth. So now they know this is a divine interpretation of that prophecy, that this is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's argued from the standpoint, it's the fulfillment of prophecy, the tomb is empty. Now verse 32. Verse 32, he argues from the standpoint of witnesses. Notice what he said. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Witnesses are a strong and powerful testimony. The tomb is empty. The prophecy was fulfilled. The tomb is empty. And number three, there are eyewitnesses that can testify that indeed he was raised from the dead. There's your strong evidence that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. He supplies abundant evidence. Now, what about this evidence? Verse 33, therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. What you see going on here is something that took place after Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, and he sent his Spirit just like he promised to send the Spirit when he descended to the Father. Now notice his conclusion, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You might circle, underline the word know. Stands for belief. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Now what have they heard in the sermon? They started on the note of the conviction of their sin. You're in sin and you have need of salvation. That's where they started. Verse 21. Then they saw evidence of the resurrection, abundant evidence, fulfillment of prophecy with divine interpretation. The tomb is empty and they're witnesses of that. Indeed, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's what they've heard and that's what they know. Now let's move to the third point. The response of the multitude. What'd they do? Look at verse 37. Verse 37 said, they ask, what shall we do? Let's see the question. Verse 37, when they heard this, that means they were convicted by what they heard, not by what they felt. When they heard this, when they heard it, they were not convicted when they got this warm feeling somehow. I got this feeling, I have a need. They're not convicted by what they felt when they heard this. What happened? They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do for what? About the problem we've got. You've just told us we're in sin. You just told us we needed salvation. And you just told us that Jesus is the Savior that can bring that salvation. So what shall we do? Let's notice the answer. Beginning at verse 38. Verse 38 said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, he said. Now I want you to notice that at verse 39, he said, for this promise is to you. What promise? He's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is not a promise, I don't take that. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then you're going to receive some kind of gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell. That's true. I don't think that's what he's talking about. And here's the evidence of that. Let's notice at verse 38 now. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is referred to as a gift of God or the gift of the Spirit. It's referred to that as in John 4 and verse 10 and Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Salvation is a gift. But the explanation is actually found in verse 39, for, the word gar, meaning the reason to follow. Why do I say that when you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that what you receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Why do I say that? For this promise of what? The remission of sins, is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's your explanation of what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the promise of salvation. You repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and what you're going to receive is the gift that comes from the Holy Spirit. Remember, he just talked about the Holy Spirit in 14 to 21. There's your connection back down to verse 21. Now look at verse 40. Verse 40, he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, the King James says, or be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, they save themselves, not in the sense they become their savior, but they take the responsibility of taking the action upon what they've heard. And when they do that, they have saved themselves from this perverse generation. Now look at verse 41. How was that received? I know what they were told. They said, what do we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They that gladly received the word were baptized. Does that mean every one of them was baptized? No. But everyone that gladly received the word were. I often say I'm baptizing every person I'm supposed to baptize. Here's people say sometimes, I wish we could be baptizing more. I'm baptizing everybody that's supposed to be baptized. I'm baptizing every one of them. Because they're not to be baptized until they gladly receive the word. Now when they're glad to receive the word and are ready, then I'm baptizing them. And so is everybody else that's doing any baptizing. Baptizing all of them. People are just not ready yet. They haven't glad to receive the word yet. They that glad to receive the word were baptized, and that day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 responded to the invitation. So what were they told? They were told to repent and be baptized. That's what they were told to do. Now, let's see how that compares with the Great Commission. I said, ask you to underline and mark some things. You might go back and look at verse 38 and underline and mark repent and then the word baptized. And we talked to verse 22 and verse 36, and you ought to have all these together now. What do we have in the Great Commission? You were to go teach all nations, they were to believe and to repent and be baptized that they might receive the remission of sins. We saw that in the Great Commission a while ago. Well, here's what happens in Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. They're hearing the preaching of the gospel like the Great Commission said. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Should have underlined that a while ago. That's the same as believing. Verse 38, repent and be baptized. That's parallel to the repentance in Luke 24. And being baptized is parallel to being baptized in Matthew and Mark. Remission of sins is parallel to the remission of sins and being saved. That's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Exactly what the Great Commission said. So they were told to hear the gospel, believe, repent, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what they were to go preach. That's exactly what they preached right here. You hear the gospel and you believe it and you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's exactly what they were told to do. Now let's talk about the last section and the lesson will be yours. Beginning at verse 42, let's talk about the disciples continuing in the apostles' doctrine. The disciples continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Now, first of all, I want to just list some things. We don't have time to develop this whole section, but I just want to list some things that were involved in this. First of all, they followed the apostles' authority. That's the idea of continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayer. They now understand because of the signs and the wonders that have been done back at verse 19. And these men indeed are speaking the truth and they are apostles of God and they're followers of Jesus Christ. These are the authority that we're to be following. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They begin to follow the apostles' doctrine. Here's the beginning of the New Testament church. Here's what a New Testament church does. Here's what New Testament Christians do. They follow the apostles' authority. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly, the text said. They were steadfast. They were dedicated. They were devoted. They were faithful. Verse 42, they worshiped. These are items of worship that are mentioned here. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is the first day of the week, by the way. I take the breaking of bread to be different from verse 46. This probably refers to the Lord's Supper. The word fellowship is the same word that's translated fellowship in 2 Corinthians, talking about the contribution. So it seems he's talking about acts that take place on the first day of the week. That is, the contribution and the observing of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And they continued in prayer. They're worshiping. This is the first day of the week. This is the first occasion of a Lord's Day worship in Acts chapter 2. What else did they do? They feared. These are New Testament Christians now. Then fear came upon everyone, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. They had great awe and respect for God, and also they were afraid of displeasing God. That's the idea of fear. But that's not all. They cared about one another and they took care of the needy. Look at verses 44 and 45. Those that believed were together and had all things common and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as many as had need. Here's a first case of a benevolence, of church benevolence, of taking out of the church treasury. They put all things together and they took care of those who were in need. Just like you have in Acts 4 and Acts 6 and Acts 11 and other texts. What else did they do? Verse 46, they served daily. This was not just a weekend religion. But this was a daily service unto the Lord. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. This is a different breaking of bread. This is going from house to house. What I learned from verse 46 is they spent time together. They ate together. They did things outside the assembly together and had a bond one with another. And then in verse 47, the text says they grew. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so on a day-by-day basis, as they would teach, as they would instruct, then people are being added to the kingdom of God. And so what did they become? We know what they were told. We know what they did. What did they become? They became active Christians. They worshiped. They were dedicated. They were active in the kingdom of God. They were doing what God would have them to do. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about a summary, a quick summary, and we're done. What is the summary of their conversion? What were they told in Acts chapter 2? And if they were told one thing, but they did something else, now we have a problem. But let's see what they were told. What were they told? Well, they were told they were in sin, verse 21. They were told that Jesus was raised from the dead, number two. That was the sermon. That was the thrust of the sermon. They were told when they asked, what shall we do? We must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That doesn't tell me anything about what they actually did. That just tells me that's what they were told to do. That's what they were instructed. What did they understand? And why do I raise that question? Sometimes people say, you know what? I don't think I'm ready to obey the gospel. I'm not ready to become a Christian. I know what I need to do to be saved, and I know a lot about this, but there's so much I don't understand about the Bible. I'm still confused on Revelation. I don't understand that book. And Ezekiel just really, Song of Solomon, they just tear me. I just don't know those books. I'm not ready to become a Christian. You know what? These people didn't understand a lot either, but they understood some basics. So what did they understand? They understood they needed to be saved. And they just came to that understanding on this very day. They understood that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you think they understood every prophecy about him? I doubt they understood all the 300 plus prophecies scattered throughout the Old Testament. But they understood Psalm 16 now. They knew that one. They knew that prophecy. They knew Jesus is the Son of God. They knew that they must repent and be baptized. How did they respond then? They gladly and they willingly obeyed the gospel and did exactly what God would have them to do. Are you a New Testament Christian? Have you done exactly what we saw taught in the Great Commission? Have you done exactly what we find these people did in Acts chapter 2? The Great Commission, they were to go teach the gospel to every creature. Tell them that the person who believes and repents and is baptized will be saved. These people were taught, they were told to believe, they were told to repent and be baptized that they might be saved. That's the conversion of the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. The account and then a summary of that account of what they were taught, what they actually did, what they understood, and how they responded. And we see that same kind of information time and again throughout every case of conversion scattered in the book of Acts. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.